As a kid, I used to enjoy watching Mission Impossible. So every week the little tape would say, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to save the entire world, even though the chances are one in a million that you'll even survive. Don't know if you watched it. And every week the leader of the Mission Impossible team would accept the job with a confident smirk, knowing that they'd be there next week to take another one. And then they'd drop the tape recorder into the sink and watch it dissolve. Of course, the first example of appalling government waste, as every week another tape recorder was dropped into the sink. But actually, what we have here in John 15, 16 is a real Mission Impossible. This really is. In fact, it's a Mission Impossible that historians, secular historians, still can't figure out to this day. So at the end of chapter 15 last week, Jesus says to the disciples, chapter 15 verse 27, and you also must testify. And in chapter 16 too, he says, you're going to have such opposition that there will be people who think it is a service to God to kill you, and most of you will be. You'll be killed, most of you. So as I said last week, one of the disciples, as far as we know, died in his bed. One. And the word testify, John 15, 27, has the root word martyr. And this is a real Mission Impossible. And it's still something, as I say, that secular historians don't get. I mean, Jesus sends out a band of simple fishermen who are nothing more than country yokels. And they have no rank in their country. And they're in a nation that has no political clout, no influence. And he says, go out now and change the world. Turn the world upside down. And let's also realize what this message is, this Christian message. Let's see that it is one of the most untenable messages possible. I mean, now there's a certain plausibility to it because we've been around so long and there are cathedrals and so forth. But for a moment, be objective and imagine what the mission was that Jesus had given these people. They are fishermen and they're supposed to go to their fellow citizens and say, guess what? Yahweh, the creator, the transcendent king of the universe who gives us every breath, the great God has become a penniless preacher who was crucified naked. That's Yahweh. And by the way, he's the deliverer of the nation. This penniless preacher who was crucified naked. And by the way, you're unclean if you don't believe in him. If you don't believe in this penniless preacher who was crucified naked. And how's that going to go over? Or imagine going then to the Greeks and the Romans, who believe Aristotle and Plato, they believe as they taught that truth, beauty and justice are ideals, cosmic ideals that dwelt in the immaterial realm of our history. And these Christian ministries have got to go, missionaries have got to go to the Greeks and to the Romans and say, guess what? Guess what? Truth has become historical. Not only that, actually truth has come into a person. It's no longer cosmic, it's just in a person. And who is that person? He's an executed criminal in a little backwater of a Roman colony. That's what truth is now. And by the way, you philosophers, if you don't believe this, you are lost. So how's it going to go over? No wonder there was a bit of graffiti in the emperor's palace in Rome that is dated at 50 AD. And it's a crucified man with the head of a donkey. And underneath the graffiti is Alexamenos, presumably a slave in Caesar's household, who's become a Christian. Alexamenos worships his God, a crucified donkey. You see, the question historians have got to be asking is, why in the world did anybody listen to this? Why? Why, I mean, of all the religions vying for ascendancy at the time, Christianity had one message that was almost designed to go right against the cultural and religious sensibilities of the day. It goes flat up against the culture. Why did anyone listen? Why have we ever heard of Jesus Christ? Why did it ever get off the ground? Ah, you'll say, they had very dedicated followers. Listen, loads and loads of religions have a bunch of sincere, good-hearted fanatics who are willing to die for the faith. We know that. Look at the cults. That doesn't explain it. And not only that, Jesus says in the upper room here, John 15, 16, oh, by the way, one more little thing. Before your mission, I'm about to die. Just before you head off, I'm about to die. In other words, on the night of the great battle, the captain is going to be killed. So ready, get out there, change the world. And now Jesus gives the most plausible answer as to why this religion, this untenable religion, this crazy mission was accomplished. And the answer is that he didn't just send out his disciples, he sent out his spirit on this mission too. Can we see verse 7 as we look down? 7. Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you." Now the word counselor here is parakletos. It's two words, para, alongside, kaleo, call. So the counselor is literally one who is called alongside. So Jesus says, "I am going, but I am sending my spirit who will come alongside you." Actually, he will universalize and internalize my presence. He will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans, he says. And what will he do? What will he do, my Holy Spirit? Verse 8, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this is so important that just as we come to this point, some of you have been coming along to All Souls for a while. You aren't convinced. But Christianity has begun to seem plausible to you. Actually, you know, even with the clocks, you still get here. So you're struggling with it. You're wrestling with it. You've got more questions than you ever had. So always before, religious stuff, you just said, "I'll just leave it. It's not the real world." But now there are loads of questions. And actually, family, friends, others, maybe colleagues, they're slightly concerned for you. 2 weeks ago, I was doing a mission in a school. There was a 17-year-old, and he said to me, he said, "On Saturday I was an atheist. I'm now here, I'm coming every night to these talks. I don't know what's happening to me. I think I'm convinced of this. I was an atheist 4 days ago." But you see, for you, mate, is this true? Religion is no longer just a cultural form, a matter of philosophy, a lifestyle, a blueprint for society, a sort of helpful handrail. No, there's something spooky, something weird going on. What is going on? And this passage says, yes, what you're experiencing is not just an intellectual exercise, but you are involved in the mission of the Spirit. That's what's happening. That's what's going on, is you're just feeling something tugging and tugging. So Christ has sent his counselor to you, and this is about an inward transforming supernatural reality. This is what the Spirit of God does. This is a miracle. Can I say, you know, I hate to use the phrase because it's so embarrassing, but you know what you're getting involved with here? Don't say this to your friends and colleagues and loved ones. You're getting involved in this born-again stuff. You are. That's what's happening. You're getting involved in this born-again stuff. And it's beginning to get very real. Now, others here are Christians, and you're on the mission. So you have friends, neighbors, colleagues, relations, and these people are sinking. They live lives that are far from perfect and far from God. You live a life that is far from perfect, but you are reconciled to God. The Lord Jesus is so precious to you, and you weep over these friends that are far from God. And you think, what can I do to help them? How can I show them what I know about the Lord Jesus? And can I say to you, you are going to get mighty frustrated unless you realize who else is on the mission with you. So Jesus says, "I will send the counselor to you." I'll send him to you to be on this mission. There was a photographer who was taking some photos of a raging Australian bushfire, not unlike the fires enclosing Sydney a while back. Anyway, eventually the fire became too intense for him, so he radioed for a small plane to take him up and take him up over the fire. And he was assured there would be a plane at a nearby airstrip. So he hurried around to the airstrip. And sure enough, there on the tarmac, exactly as he was told, was a plane. So he jumped in and he said to the pilot, "Take her away." And off they went. And they got up into the air and he said to the pilot, "I want you now to swing left and go low over the fire." And a little later he said to the pilot, "Now I want you to dive down on top of the smoke." And the pilot turned to him and said, "Why? Why are you asking me to do this?" And the photographer said, "Because I'm a photographer and I need good photos." And the pilot exclaimed, "What? You mean you're not my instructor?" Now, can I just say, as we are Christians, our experience is absolutely opposite to that pilot. We are joined by an expert on this mission. As we feel sometimes, we head through the flames of life. We're joined by an expert, the Spirit of Christ, and he is the linchpin in our efforts to testify to Christ in a hostile world. And wonderfully, as we'll see, as we seek to testify, this isn't some sort of little marketing exercise where here are some tips or techniques and you can hear them coming. No, the Lord Jesus leaves us with a person who is far more powerful than any situation in which we may find ourselves. I worked as a sort of tea boy at Hewlett Packard for a bit, computer company. Very, very few Christians there, and I began to say to myself as I walked into work each morning, one plus God is the majority. Because the Holy Spirit was with me. And what we'll see in these verses is the work of salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. Yes, we have our part to play. What an honor that is. But ultimately, this work is dependent on the Spirit of Christ's transcendent power. And let's just see what he does. Let's examine verses 8 to 11, just these few little verses. And we'll see, first of all, the Holy Spirit's work in the world, verses 8 to 11. Let's have a look down, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, as many of you will know, the word convict here is drawn from the law courts. It's the word used in the Greek-speaking world for cross-examination in the dock. And the Holy Spirit comes and he cross-examines men and women because he is, we see verse 13 as we look down in our passage, the Spirit of Truth with a capital T. So he presses home to people the truth about their lives. This is not comfortable. He exposes them. He shows them what they're really like. He's not after a guilty verdict. That is already there. Rather, he's concerned that they see their desperate state before God. They see their need of mercy. So this is interesting. This counselor comes and he convicts me. But that's what friends and loved ones do, isn't it? If something is going wrong, they say, my friend, my brother, mate, this is a problem. You've got to stop. And the Holy Spirit comes and he shows the situation to people and they see their need of mercy. I was coming out of Tesco's on Oxford Street a while back and I walked about 10 yards down the street and suddenly the heavens opened and it just poured and it was that really heavy, wet rain. And within 15 yards, I'm not kidding, I was soaked and I immediately shouted, taxi! And I just thought, look, I've just got to get a lift home, I've got to get out of this. And I had to run for it because I saw there was an old lady and she was going with her shopping to the same taxi. So I really had to shift to get there. And I didn't, but I thought about it. And but the point is, as I was coming out of Tesco, I saw no need of the taxi. But the rain, as it drenched me, suddenly I saw my need of rescue. Now that's a pathetic illustration of the Spirit's work. But you have people who live their whole life. I mean, this is the example to me, this guy 2 weeks ago, this 17-year-old. I honestly don't think he'd given a thought to God in his life, indifferent to God. And suddenly the rain comes down. Suddenly they're utterly convicted of what they've done to God. And what this means is do not give up on friends, family, loved ones. There are people you've given up on because they're so aggressive. Brother, sister, don't stop praying. The rain of the Spirit can come down and drench them at any time. Don't stop praying. God can do this miracle of convicting people of sin. Oh, brother, sister, how are your prayers? Are you saying your prayers? If I'm not in bed by 11 at night, I don't say my prayers the next morning. And if I don't say them in the morning, they don't get said. But how are your prayers? Let's go back to pray for these dear people. God did it for us. He can do it for them. His convicting work. And let's see three ways in which this convicting work takes place. First of all, in regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. So verse 9. Let's have a look at it here. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me, the Spirit convicts people that sin is deeper than they ever thought. So up until now, these people have been wandering through life and they go, well, sin is someone else's problem. I mean, it's, well, naughty but nice. I mean, perhaps they're classically British and shrug their shoulders and say, well, of course, you know, nobody's perfect. But they dismiss these things. No one's perfect. But suddenly they see that sin is far more penetrating than they've ever seen. So no longer do they say, well, of course, if you knew my circumstances, you'd understand why I have to do this. No longer do they say, you know, I can't bear the fact you're so judgmental. You're very judgmental. As they try and bat off what's said, suddenly, actually, no. No, they begin to see most strikingly the essence of sin, that it is a declaration of independence from God. It's to say with Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, I will be God. And they see that they've pushed God out to the suburbs of their life and made him a footnote. And the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and begins to testify to them about Jesus. They see that they've held him in total contempt, the one who made them and gave them each breath. So I think of Camilla Whittaker, who married a curate here at All Souls, John Cook. I think of her on a Christianity Explored course, and age 29 on this course, coming from a strong Christian home, for 29 years, very politely, absolutely holding God at arm's length, to the despair of her family. Very charming, God at arm's length, living her life as she pleased, very pleasant about it. Comes on a Christianity Explored course, family couldn't believe this is happening. Week 4, there's an explanation of the cross, and particularly an explanation of sin. We're stopping on the table. I look round the table, I say, anyone got any questions or things to say? And Camilla says, I cannot believe I have treated God as I have. She bursts into tears, she has to leave. I mean, not just sort of little tears, wrenching grief. And for 15 years since then, she has been utterly committed to the gospel of Christ. The rain came down. 29 years, suddenly, grief and absolute commitment to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has been utterly ignored, and the ultimate yardstick of sin is there in verse 9, because men don't believe in me. So that's the yardstick of sin, refusing to believe in God's Son. They reject Christ as Lord of their lives, and they refuse to believe in his rescue. I remember being shown quite a moving article about an American who, on the night of an awful ferry disaster, risked his life time and again to dive into the water and fish out 17 people. And when he was later asked about the episode and what stood out in his memory from that terrible night, he replied sadly, startlingly, yeah, one thing stands out. Not one of those 17 people has ever written to thank me for saving their lives. Not one of the 17. Now that just gives an inkling of what is behind the phrase in verse 9, because men don't believe in me. Jesus didn't just risk his life to save mankind, he gave it. He gave it so that men and women would have eternal life, so that we can be forgiven, and to reject him is not an intellectual exercise. Next door at the BBC, it's an intellectual exercise. That's just what I'm deciding not to believe in. No, it's the heart of sin. And the Spirit begins to work in a person's life, and as he does that, he shows them that sin, and they see they've been wrong about Jesus all along, and their unbelief is going to be their undoing. But you know, wonderfully, we aren't just left there, not believing in Jesus and feeling dreadful. We're not left there. Camilla wasn't left there. Actually, you know, the degree to which you love a helper or rescuer depends, of course, on the awareness of your need of help. So the joy is that actually, as the Spirit shows me my wrongdoing, suddenly Christ's death on the cross doesn't become a concept for me. It becomes the very power in my life. So let me give you an idea, if you're someone investigating, of where you are. To what degree has the death of Christ become for you thrilling, galvanizing, comforting? Because that's where we're heading here. You see, the early Christians, they had the courage to face anything. You look at the ancient commentators, and they were asked to stop singing as they were thrown to the lions, because it was putting the lions off their food. Because their identity was in the death of Christ. They had been convicted of sin, but it had taken them to the cross and enabled them to see the wonder of the cross. So they lived as if they were loved. They lived as if they were loved. Will you do that? Will you live as if you're loved? So that conviction of sin takes me to that. That's what we pray, isn't it? Marco, Stephanie, Lord, may they live as if they're loved. They'll be adored by their parents. We know that. But will they find this forever? in the death of Jesus. Secondly, please see that actually as we come down here, the Spirit will convict people in regard to righteousness. They'll find that righteousness is higher than they ever thought. I was talking to a mate of mine who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes, and as he walked into the foyer, this guy speaking, very nosy guy, was standing there, and there was a schoolboy standing outside the head teacher's office looking very nervous. And my friend, who's very nosy, looked across at this kid and said, "Any problems?" And the boy said, "Well, yeah, yesterday," he said, "as everyone was coming out of school, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and soaked really a whole load of people." And my friend said to him, "Well, did you do it?" And the boy said, "I don't know." Now, he knew what he didn't know was whether he was going to tell the headmaster he'd done it. That's what he didn't know. So he was going to try and bluff the headmaster when apparently he'd soaked a third of the school and put some on the vice headmaster. Amazing. Now, you see, when Jesus was around, no one could bluff God. There was no bluffing. So in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman is there. And Jesus says to her, John 4, 17, 18, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." And she says, "Oh, you are a prophet. Nobody knows that. No one knows that. That is right. That is right inside the hidden chambers of my life." He knew. You can't bluff him. At John chapter 8, a bunch of religious hypocrites are looking to stone an adulterous woman. And Jesus looks at them and says, "He who is without sin, may he be the first to throw a stone." And they go away, the older ones first. So when Jesus was around, there was no problem persuading people that righteousness was higher than they could ever imagine. So there is Peter. And Jesus fills his boat with fish. And Peter says, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me." They see the righteousness of God in Jesus alongside his love and his warmth. But what do you do about convincing people of the absolute and inescapable moral claim of God when, verse 10, Jesus has gone to the Father where you will see me no longer? What happens then when people try bluffing God by saying, "Well, do you know, righteousness is really just a case of scraping through with 50% from a soft judge." So they come and they want their funeral taken and they say, "He was a decent man. He lived by the golden rule. I'm sure God will accept him." What do you do? What is righteousness then, when Christ is no longer with us? Well, wonderfully, this is the work of the Spirit. He presses home to people's consciousnesses the righteousness of God. So he causes the unbeliever to see the awful horror of living in God's world and singing with Sinatra, "My way, I'll just do my own thing. I'm my own man." The horror of it. And he causes them to see that Jesus is the only way by which sinners like us can ever be right before God. How can I be right before God? Is it by being moral? Is it by being religious? No, the Holy Spirit reveals that so great is my sin that, as Luther said, even my best deeds are filthy rags when I look at the motives behind them. And I begin to see I must trust in God's grace. So again, the Spirit causes the Christian to see that righteousness is not something that I develop and give to God. That's what people think. I've got to try and develop my righteousness and offer it to God. No, righteousness is something that God develops in Christ and gives to me. So Gresham Machen, the Westminster theologian, on his deathbed cried out, "I thank God for the righteousness of Jesus. The gift of that to me, so I'm acceptable to God." So there's Martin Luther, 1505. He says, "I hated God, this German reformer, because he demanded a righteousness from me, and all I was wicked. And I came to hate God." And suddenly he's reading Romans 1:17, and the rain comes down. The rain comes down, and he suddenly says, "I saw that it's a righteousness from God I'm given. I'm accepted. So I can live as if I'm loved. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? Answer, I'm given this righteousness in Christ. He knows all about me, yet he accepts me. How can I be simul iestas et peccator, at once justified and a sinner? Why? The righteousness of God is given to me. Overwhelming, and I can live as if I'm loved. I can live as if I'm loved. Well, sin is deeper than we ever imagined, verse 9. The Holy Spirit convinces people of that. Secondly, righteousness is higher than we've ever imagined. And lastly, as we close, we see that judgment is closer, verse 11, than we've ever imagined. Judgment is closer. Verse 11. The Holy Spirit will convict the world in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, Satan here is called the prince of this world because the world largely follows his delusions. Oh, perhaps you're someone here and you've wandered in and you've never thought about God, and actually as you wander out, you think, I don't think I'm going to bother with this. And can I say, the Bible says you're blinded by the devil. That's what's going on. So rejecting Jesus is what Satan causes people to do, and the world which follows Satan faces Christ's judgment, God's judgment. So the person who is under the conviction of the Spirit will realize that judgment is not something like cancer, which may happen, and if it does, I'll face it then. Or a court appearance, which may happen, and if it does, I'll face it then. Or death, which may happen, and if it does, I'll face it then. No, the person under conviction is going to realize that the wrath of God is hanging over them, that God's settled, controlled, personal hostility to all that is wrong is real. It is real. So Jonathan Edwards was a 17th century theologian in America, and this is what he said about the work of the Spirit. He said, what happens is people suddenly realize heaven is real. The cross is real. He really did die for me. Judgment is real. I will face it. They don't just sort of intellectually acknowledge it. It's real. And in the Bible, God's judgment is not set against God's goodness. In the Bible, it's proof he's good. He will not coexist with evil. So these people suddenly read Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And they go, that's real. I'm going to face judgment. Christ did rise from the dead. That past certainty is a future reality. That proves it, the resurrection. And how is the unbeliever ever to come to terms with this disastrous thought of his or her condemnation? How will they ever believe that in a culture that goes, how judgmental? We hate judgmental people. How are they going to believe this? Answer, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit convinces people of this. So the Spirit, as we close, convinces people that sin is deeper, verse 9. Righteousness is higher, verse 10. Judgment is closer, verse 11, than they had ever imagined. Than they'd ever imagined. And this is his work, and it is miraculous. Now, what is my job? First of all, my job, if I am to speak of Jesus, is to live as if I'm loved. Now, that's easy, isn't it? For Marco, that's easy for Stephanie. They are living as if they're loved. They're adored. But as we get older, it gets harder as we're further from loved ones. But I'm to live as if I'm loved. And the heart of that is to see that as the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin, I am given God's forgiveness and I'm given the gift of righteousness. And in the security of that love, what do I now do? I testify. I speak. Because I'm secure. Whether you reject me or accept me does not make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is the death of Jesus for me. And then as I speak to people, I have an ally doing his work in them, doing battle with their conscience, saying to them, this is true, this is true, this is true. I know you've had 30 years of education to the contrary, but this is true. And you know what the terrible tragedy is in the culture at the moment? The terrible tragedy in the church and in here. We've stopped believing the Holy Spirit will do his convicting work. That's why we've stopped talking to our friends and colleagues. We've stopped believing this. When actually, it happened to us. As others had the courage to speak to us. But we won't speak to others. And it means we stop believing in the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to confess and repent. He is so merciful in the way he continues to contend with us. So let me put up three questions as we close to talk about at coffee time. Number one, will you live as if you're loved? May that foundation be right at the heart of your life. Will you live as if you're loved? That's what we push from. the death of Christ, the gift of righteousness. It is an amazing thing. Secondly, will you believe the Holy Spirit will do his work? And in the light of that, will you testify? Will you speak? And again, for those of you here who are not Christian, thank you for coming. But I wonder if now, as you hear this talk, you can now see what's happening. So now you can see what you're going through. You can perhaps say, oh, Holy Spirit, I now see what your mission is. And will you perhaps say, I'm going to cooperate. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to him. I'm coming to the cross. Holy Spirit, I'm coming. I'm coming home. And please help me to understand what it means for me to live as if I'm loved. Let's pray. Well, a moment now just to bring to mind those people that we have stopped praying for and we have stopped talking to. Who is the one person? And brother, sister, to a degree, you need their forgiveness for not speaking to them. And the Spirit's forgiveness for refusing to believe in his power. A moment to bring that dear person to mind. It's time to speak to them again. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give us courage to testify to the Lord Jesus, that he would be glorified. We pray as we do that, we pray that you would send your Spirit to do his convicting work. And Father, we pray that as we go, we'd know we're loved, and as we speak, those we speak to would be convinced, would become convinced of the love you've shown them at the cross. Please do this work to glorify your Son, we pray. Amen.